Returning to Ephesians chapter 5 in your Bibles. We've been considering together now for several weeks one of the most important and powerful motives for Christian living that God has given to us, and that is the fear of God. And we're not talking about that cringing dread and terror of conscience that drive sinful people away from God, but rather the evangelical fear of the Lord that is defined as holy awe and the reverential fear of God as we are confronted with His majesty, His holiness, His glory, His goodness. And it's a reverence, you see, which is at home with the love of God and the mercy of God in Christ. It's to be overwhelmed with the glory, majesty, and goodness of God to me, as we have been included in the number of His children, as we've been forgiven by the grace of God in Christ, and all of that we might come to fear, to stand in awe before this glorious and gracious God. And this kind of fear does not grow in Adam's garden, we could say. By nature, we may have some kind of cringing dread of God when our consciences are stirred. But this kind of reverential awe is a covenant mercy. God places that fear in our hearts when we are saved. Along with His Holy Spirit, we have the fear of the Lord within us. Now, thus far we've seen the importance of the fear of the Lord. We find the fear of God everywhere in our Bibles from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. We've seen the essence of the fear of God, and then we've been looking at some of the practical effects or fruits of the fear of God in our souls and how this fear is designed to impact our lives every single day. We've seen it's the very climate in which we are to perfect holiness of heart and life. And we've seen that the fear of the Lord is going to constrain us to hate sin and to run from sin and temptation. And we saw last time that the fear of the Lord is going to produce strong confidence in God in every situation in life. It's also going to produce and strengthen courage in the face of hostility and persecution. We are called to fear God rather than men. Well, this morning we want to look at a couple more of the fruit or effects of the fear of God in our lives. And these are very practical things. Wish we had others here to hear these things, but we pray that God would use this in our hearts this morning. And the first is this. The fear of the Lord is going to motivate us to faithfulness in our everyday callings or vocations here in the world. Now, when we talk about our callings, we're talking about our marriage relationships, the parent-child relationship, employee-employer relationship. Those kinds of relationships are callings, vocations that we have here in the world. And I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul uses the fear of the Lord as a powerful motive to stimulate God's people to be faithful in these various callings, these domestic relationships and so forth. Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is dealing with how we live the Christian life and so forth. And in verse 18, he exhorts the saints to be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That is, be under the influence of the Spirit of God. And then he mentions several evidences of being filled with the Spirit, verses 19 to 21. For example, we'll be wanting to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Verse 19, we have a heart of praise if we're filled with the Spirit, you see. We'll be thankful. We'll have a heart of thanksgiving. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you notice verse 21. We'll have a spirit of humility and submission. Verse 21, you see, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The fear of God. Here is a place where Paul stresses the fear of God is going to help us and enable us to be submissive towards others, particularly those who are over us in the Lord. Now, Paul's general point is this, that there's going to be this general humility and submissiveness of spirit in the hearts of all of the saints towards other saints, those who have authority over us especially, as a fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to have this submissive spirit. And that disposition of humility and submission is going to be maintained and it's going to be strengthened by the fear of God, by the fear of the Lord. Or in other words, the fear of God is going to be the climate as well as the motivation for us to maintain this submissive, humble spirit before others. The fear of God in our hearts is going to breed, it's going to help cultivate this submissive spirit before other people. Now that's the general principle, but then Paul is going to make several specific applications to the general principle of submitting one to another in the fear of God. And so beginning in verse 22, on down into chapter 6, verse 9, he's going to apply this principle in a number of ways. First of all, in our domestic callings and relationships. I'm talking about husband and wife relationship, and then children to parent relationship. Then he applies it to our vocational callings, that is the employee-employer relationship. He uses servant and master, of course, but we'll get into that in a minute. But he uses these three couplets of relationships in which Paul expects and requires that this principle of humility and submission before the fear of God is to be worked out. And he begins, first of all, with the marriage relationship. And he starts with the wives first. So let's read together, beginning verse 22. Remember, submitting to one another in the fear of God, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So wives, Paul says, you're to be in submission, to have this submissive spirit towards your husband, to submit to him in everything, even as you submit to the Lord, as you submit to Christ your Lord, he says. So the husband then's to be the head of his home, he's to be the loving leader of his family, and the wife is called by the Lord himself to willingly and to voluntarily to bring herself into submission to that man that God has placed over her and to recognize his Christ-given headship and leadership. And a primary way that that's going to be accomplished, you see, and that's going to motivate and constrain a woman to gladly and sweetly and cheerfully submit herself to her husband in a way that honors the Lord is by the fear of God. Remember the Proverbs 31 woman whose virtue is traced back to her fear of the Lord. That woman who was actively serving her family and certainly actively in harmony with her husband. It says that she feared the Lord. Now, as most of you understand, we live in a society that absolutely abhors this idea. We live in a society that rejects the biblical role of men and women and Our feministic culture bristles at the concept of women's submission to men in any way. It gnashes its teeth at a verse like this. And why is that? I would submit to you, it's because there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no sense that the God who has created us, male and female, has the right to tell us how we are to function in our domestic roles. They think that they know better than God does. But you see, the woman that fears the Lord, brethren, she's got a much different spirit than that of the world. She's seen Christ as her Savior, as her sovereign Lord, and so she gladly bows her will to that of the God that created her. And knows what's best for her. The God who has redeemed her and has placed her in that marriage with that man as her head. And so, ladies, the only way you're going to be able to continue to submit and cheerfully and biblically submit to your husbands is that you grow in the fear of God. That you remind yourself often that this is the will of God for you. And there are going to be days where that's going to be difficult. And when we husbands are going to be so carnal and irritating that you're going to need a very large dose of the fear of God as well as the love of God in order to be submissive as you ought to be. Paul goes on then. He goes on then to instruct husbands. Notice in verse 25, he's instructing the husbands then to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So this is a two-way street, you see. Yes, the wives are to submit to their husbands, but husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And so, husbands, it says, men, we're to love our wives as Christ Jesus loved his church. He's our model par excellence. That means we love her with sacrificial love. Christ gave himself on the cross for his church. And we husbands are to give ourselves for the welfare of our wives. We're to give her our time, our affection, our attention. And just as Jesus cherishes and nourishes his bride, his church, and so we too are called to nourish and cherish our wives and protect her and provide for her. The word nourish here means to nurture her or to encourage her. The word cherish means to show tender love and care for her. And all of this is to be done, you see, in the fear of God. This is what the Lord expects of us. This is His commandment to us men. And we're going to stand before Christ at the last day. We're going to give an account, brethren, of our headship, of our love, of our stewardship, of our dear wife, the wife, the woman that God has given to us. And we must never forget that our wives are heirs together of the grace of life with us. They are the cherished vessel of the Lord, as it were. And He loves our wives more than we love her. Let that sink in. Christ loves our wives more than we love our wives. And so we had better take pains to demonstrate Christ-like love and tenderness and care and leadership and headship to her as we're going to answer to her Savior on the day of judgment. not just on Valentine's Day. We're to love her every day of the year. And I say the fear of God is going to have this profound effect or impact upon our marriages. Christian marriages are to function, and husbands and wives are to relate to each other consciously in the fear of God. And we're to reflect that relationship that Christ has for His own church. Let me give you a couple of brief quotes here in reference to this situation. John Owen says, "Where there is an agreement between husband and wife in faith and the fear of the Lord, it makes way unto a blessed success in all their duties. But when it is otherwise, nothing succeeds unto their comfort." But then Charles Spurgeon said in a much more delightful way, he said it like this about a wife to her husband. "A true wife is her husband's better half." Do we believe that? She's our better half? I think most of us do, yes. But he goes on, this is hilarious. "A true wife is her husband's better half, his lump of delight." Now, I don't know about you, I calling my wife a lump of delight, there's just something about that, anyway. He goes on, he says, she is his flower of beauty, his guardian angel, and his heart's treasure. And you can tell Charles Spurgeon is just pulling words. He's just trying to say everything that's in his heart. He loved his Susanna so much, and he just couldn't find enough words to say. But she is his lump of delight. So next time you're having a rough day with your wife, say, "Honey, you're my lump." And that'll bring either a smile to her face or a billy club to your head. One or the other. Anyway, all right, but now Paul wants to move on to the children, the child-parent relationship. We've had the husband-wife relationship, now the child and parent relationship. And not just talking about infants and toddlers, but children of all ages. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." I'm getting ahead of myself, I guess. But the first three verses here anyway. And perhaps grandparents, children, parents, grandparents, all can be included in this. But Paul is saying, children... And appreciate he expects children to be in church, right? He's addressing them, he expects them to be in church. The whole idea of children's church and things like that, totally unbiblical. Children who are sitting there listening to one of the elders read this letter to the church, they're in church with their parents, right? Children, submit to your parents in the Lord. Submit to them in the fear of God. Going back to 5:21. And notice he says in verse 1, "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's right. It may not be what children want to do. It may not be cool. It may not be fashionable to obey our parents. But Paul says it is right. It's right according to whom? It's right according to the God who made children. Right according to the God who gave us the Ten Commandments, of which this is number 5. God says it's right, and that settles the issue. Children are to submit to their parents in the fear of God because God says it's right. This is what pleases Him. And sometimes parents have to say that to them, but little Joey or whoever, you must obey me because God says you must obey me. Now, I would hope that parents, grandparents, you would not overuse that in the sense of being a bully to your kids or grandkids. I understand that. But sometimes parents have to say, God says it's right that you obey your parents. Now, we've lost that in our day. Our culture doesn't like that. But it doesn't matter what our culture thinks or says, right? It's only what the Word of God says. That's what's to govern our thinking. That's where the fear of God comes in, you see. It's always to our benefit and to our good and our children's good that we do what God says is right. And he has a word especially for fathers. Verse 4, we already read it, but read it again. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so negatively, Paul says, don't provoke your children to wrath. That is, don't exasperate them. How can you exasperate children? Well, with unrealistic expectations, with unfair rules, harsh punishments that are over the top and don't relate to the crime that's been committed, for example, with angry words. And men, we have a real temptation with those kinds of things. We need to be careful to be fair and consistent. And we should never seek to intentionally push our children's buttons. And it's a very difficult thing to do. Only by the grace of God we can do it. But then positively, Paul says, we're to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, in the chastening and in the teaching or warning of the Lord. Now, it's not our intention to give a full exposition, obviously, of this passage or say everything that needs to be said about raising children. That would take us several sermons. And I wish we had more fathers here to speak to. But this much is clear. That parents, fathers in particular, have this awesome and very important responsibility to train and instruct and discipline and chasten their children. All the while not provoking them to wrath. To bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Word of God and to teach them and to correct them. And the one thing that fathers are to keep before their minds to sustain them and to motivate them when they're tempted, you see, to back away, when the going gets difficult, and it can, we feel like caving in to our children's resistance or societal pressures, we just throw in the towel, it's too difficult, we need to remind ourselves that this is the task that Christ has assigned to me. And I'm to bring up my children and train them and discipline them, not only because I love them and I want the best for them. I hope we do that. But because we fear God. And he's given me this responsibility. Therefore, I must press on. And our children. And our grandchildren. They need to learn the fear of the Lord from us. And not only by teaching it to them. Yes, we should teach it to them, of course. But I'm talking about by our example, you see. Every child, every boy, every girl ought to be convinced that my parents or my grandparents, if they are anything, they are people who fear God. They fear Him above everything else. They should be able to say, they should be able to honestly say, my dad or my grandpa really fears God. My mom or my grandma, this is a woman who fears the Lord above everything else. I can see in them what the fear of God actually looks like. Then Paul moves on from our domestic callings or relationships to our vocations, our secular callings, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 6. He's dealing here, beginning in verse 5, with the bondservant-master relationship. And notice again how the fear of God is to be this strong motivating factor in our faithfully fulfilling our duty, our calling as bondservants or employees towards our employers or masters. Let's read verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. We'll get to verse 9 in a minute. But just notice the obvious. Paul writing here to Christian slaves. Yes, they had slavery in the first century in the Roman Empire. Bond servants are to be obedient and submissive to their masters. And while we don't live anymore, of course, in a culture where we sustain this kind of relationship to masters, slavery is not part of our everyday lives, thank God. Yet the basic principles here, this is what I want us to see. The basic principles given here are applicable, for the most part, to employees and employers, even though we are free. Employers are what we call, along with fathers, along with husbands and so forth, this is constituted authority. This is God's constituted authority in the world, along with civil government. The idea here, brethren, is that we're to show respect and submission to our employers. We're to seek to show respect and obedience to those over us in our secular calling. We're to serve them with goodwill, it says in verse 7. We're to maintain what we call a Christian work ethic. We're to be honest in our dealings. We're to give 100% to the job. We're to do everything we can to submit ourselves to our employer. And then notice the climate in which we're to do our work. Verse 5. It says that bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and in sincerity of heart as unto Christ. So Colossians 3:22 says we are to labor in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So fear and trembling here is not so much fearing before our boss as it is fearing the Lord God who's over us. We're to submit to our employers and work in the fear of the Lord. He says, not with eye service. That means not just pleasing men, not just working hard when our boss is looking or just to get a raise, but we're laboring as bondservants of Christ, you see. We belong to Him. We've been purchased by Him. And so we labor on our job. We go to work every day for His eye and for His glory. We're there to please the Lord Jesus. That's the point. Because He is ultimately our master, brethren, and we should do our work with our eye upon Him, seeking to please Him. And knowing that, as Paul says here, knowing we'll be rewarded by Him. So the fear of the Lord is to be the climate in which we get up and go to work in. It's the disposition that a Christian takes with him to work. How different is that from today's culture? Now, he does give a word to Christian masters. Those who have servants, whether that be employers or in those days an actual master. Verse 9 he says, and you masters, do the same things to them. And by that I take it, they're to also govern them or to be employers with the fear of God in their hearts as well, and in goodwill and so forth. They're to give them what they expect of their employees. It says in verse 9, you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening. Now, talking about Christian masters and Christian servants here, okay? Knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. And so, the fear of the Lord is to be an effective motive for us to remain faithful in our callings, brethren, in our domestic callings, in our secular vocational callings, with husbands, wives, and children, employees, employers. In fact, every calling that God has given to us as His people, the only way we're going to be able to fulfill that calling and to do these things faithfully and to buck the cultural trend in the other direction is that we are filled with the fear of the Lord in our hearts. and that we are laboring, we are parenting, we're loving our wives, submitting to our husbands, children submitting to their parents. All these things are to be done in the fear of the Lord. But then the fear of God, another fruit or effect of the fear of God, is that it will inspire us to eagerly serve God. And I realize it's kind of a nebulous kind of thing, but let's look to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Isaiah, one of the major prophets in Israel. And remember, Isaiah has this, his vision, a vision of the Lord on his throne that's high and lifted up. And this is really Christ Jesus. We know from John chapter 12, verse 44, I believe it is. This is actually the Lord Jesus, a pre-incarnate vision of the exalted Christ on his throne. All right? But you have this glorious picture here. Of the vision of the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up. The seraphim are flying around the throne, veiling their faces, veiling their feet, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah is awestruck at the sight of God's glory and holiness and sovereignty. And so he cries out, he says, "Woe is me. Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips," and so forth. He says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so he senses his own unholiness, his own unworthiness, his need of cleansing, and so forth. He is filled with the fear of the Lord. I'll pick up the reading in verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.' I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed.' And Isaiah said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate,'" and so forth. So here's the point. Isaiah is gripped with the fear of the Lord, the awe of God, and the consciousness that he has now been cleansed from his sins. That's the idea of the hot, the tongs with the coals from the altar where the sacrifice has been made, the blood has been shed, and the seraphim comes with the tongs, with a coal in the tong to put upon his tongues. That's symbolic that your sins have been, and the word here, it says purge, that's literally the word for atonement. Your sins have been atoned for. That's what's going on here. And so Isaiah, now that he's conscious of these things, conscious that God has been merciful to him, now he's eager to serve this God in the light of the glory of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God, but also in light of the mercy of God in atoning for his sins. And so the Lord then asks, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I think there's at least an implicit idea here of the Trinity. Who will go for us? Plural. And Isaiah immediately, without hesitation, he volunteers, "Here, my Lord, send me." And so God calls Isaiah to be his prophet. I think most commentators believe this is his call to be a prophet rather than his conversion, but his call to be a prophet. And he volunteers for this very difficult and really thankless task. He's to preach, he's to prophesy to Judah in the face of utter rejection and unbelief. Isaiah was to be the instrument of making the hearts of the people he preached to dull. He's going to be an instrument upon them of judgment. And he's to preach until the cities are laid bare and without inhabitant. Here come the Babylonians to crush the people of God. How would you want that job? How unpleasant, how discouraging to preach like that. Thankfully, we don't preach quite in that context. We at least have hope that some would be converted and so forth. But Isaiah didn't have that hope. And he says, "Here am I, Lord, send me. I'm eager to serve you, whatever the task is." So what was behind his eagerness to serve God? Well, two basic things. Number one, the fear of the Lord, obviously. A sense of God's glory, a sense of God's majesty constrained him. The fear of God was at the very heart of his desire to serve this God. To Isaiah, this was a God who was worth serving. And he saw it as his great privilege to serve a glorious Lord like this. He felt that no task was too difficult. No task was too costly. The fear of the Lord was fueling his eagerness to serve God. But he was also filled with tremendous gratitude, because he'd become keenly aware of his sins. He felt he was undone, he was unclean, and God had come and sovereignly and graciously purged his sins, atoned for his sins. And so he was a forgiven man and filled with gratitude for the mercy of God to him, who he knew himself to be, a wretched sinner. Now you put these things together, the awe and fear of the Lord, along with gratitude for sins forgiven. And that, my friend, is the combination that sets souls on fire to live for God's glory. Amen. Brothers and sisters, is our God worth serving? Amen. Do we know anything of the spirit of Isaiah here? Do we say to the Lord, "Here am I, send me"? You see, we're called to serve as well. We're not called as prophets, but most of us not even called as preachers. But we're called to serve Christ, serve Him in ordinary ways, serve Him as His people, serve Him in His church, serve Him in the world. We are servants of the living God. For example, Galatians 5:13 says we serve the Lord as we serve one another in the church. Through love, serve one another, Paul says to the Galatians. And as we minister to each other in a variety of different ways, and again, we could just start stacking ways in which we can serve, and maybe we should do that someday, but just think of some of the ways. We serve each other by praying for each other. We bear each other's burdens. We show hospitality one to another. We are called to admonish and exhort one another. We're to provoke one another in love, to love and good works. We're called to show benevolence to those who are in need. We're to lay down our very lives for our brother, John says in 1 John. And remember, the Lord Jesus said this: "Inasmuch as you do it unto any one of the least of my brethren, you do it unto me." You do it unto me. When you're serving each other, you're serving me. Service to the people of Christ is accounted by the Lord as service to Himself. And so the fear of God, you see, this awe of God and gratitude towards Him is going to make us eager to serve one another among His people. As a church, then, we're called not as prophets per se, but we are called as God's people to be witnesses for Christ to the world. The church has been commissioned to preach the gospel to every creature. And we're to be His witnesses. Acts 1:8, we're to bear good tidings of salvation to the lost and the destitute. And we, brethren, have a glorious message to tell. We've been entrusted with the everlasting gospel of Christ. And so we're to carry that word, and we're to plead with God. We're to plead with God for those who are preachers. We're to plead with God for Him to save souls and to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We're to be salt and light in our generation. We're the light of the world. And you see, if we fear God, we'll want others to know Him and worship Him. Right? If we fear Him, if He's this glorious God, we want others to join us in bringing worship and praise to Him. And also, if we fear Him, if we fear Him, we want people to be saved, to believe the gospel, in so as to avoid His wrath and judgment in hell. So we need Isaiah's spirit. We don't necessarily need his vision. That was his call from a special call from God to be a prophet. So I don't want to confuse anybody. Don't go out of here expecting God to come in this kind of vision tonight in your dreams. And that's not what I'm talking about. But we do need to have his understanding of God and this experience by which we come to see God as glorious, awe-inspiring as it were, and to understand his mercy to us in forgiving our many sins. And I would submit to you, brethren, that we need this awe before the throne of God, like Isaiah had. And we need to drink deeply at the wells of grace and forgiveness, as Isaiah did. And that through his word and through the Spirit of God, we may behold God high and lifted up, that we might see Him as a holy, holy, holy God. We might see Him as the Lord that sent His Son to bear my sins away, to make atonement, to bring forgiveness to me. The man or woman that's beheld God, the man or woman that fears the Lord, and who has stood in amazement before both the holy throne of God on the one hand and the cross of Christ on the other, is going to be a man or a woman who will not be slow. We will not be slack in answering the call of Christ to serve Him and be willing to do whatever it is the Lord calls us to do. May the Lord reveal Himself to us. May He come, and that we would be overwhelmed, as it were, with a sight of His glory and majesty and holiness and His mercy. That the reflex response of our souls will be to bow before Him and offer up our lives to Him in His service. There's a hymn we sing occasionally. And I think Isaac Watts penned the words at the end. He says, "I give myself away, Lord, 'tis all that I can do." Paul puts it in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you by the mercies of God," all the ways in which God has flooded His grace and goodness and kindness upon our souls, "I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service." It's your reasonable service to serve God with all of your heart. Another passage that brings the fear of God and serving Him together, if you'll turn back with me to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, right after Deuteronomy. Joshua 24. Joshua, you remember, he's the came after Moses. There's a word for that. Can't think of what it is. But at any rate, he came after Moses. And the leader of Israel's army. And Joshua, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. But here Joshua is calling Israel back to the true God, away from the idols to which they have gone. And he's been rehearsing to them how good the Lord is, how sinful they've been. but how good God had been to them in spite of their sins. Notice what he says to the gathered people, chapter 24, verse 13, as he's winding up his sermon. He says, I've given you, God speaking, I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities that you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Talking here about the goodness of God to them. Now therefore, in the light of all of God's kindness to you, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served with that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me, Joshua says, and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua challenges Israel, put away your foreign gods, serve the true and living God, Jehovah God, and appreciate the motive he sets before them. First, God's incredible goodness to them, and how God had been blessing them over and over and over again. But he also lays before them the fear of God. Serve him in sincerity. Serve him in sincerity. Fear this great and glorious God. Serve Him with sincerity. Serve Him in truth. Serve Him in reality. And Joshua says, I've made my choice. As for me and for my house. Now he's an old man. So he's talking about his, not just children, perhaps grandchildren and on down. He says, for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. You choose who you want to serve, but I've made my choice. I'm serving Jehovah God. And see, this is the perspective you and I need to fear the true and living God. He goes on to talk, because they say, yes, we want to serve God. And Joshua goes on to warn them in the fear of God. He says, you'd better do what you said you're going to do, or you're going to find the judgment of God upon your head. So he brings the fear of God back around again. So he's again mingling these two wonderful motives, the goodness of God to them and the fear of God that should be upon them. You see that? He says, serve Jehovah. Serve him with me. Serve and fear God in sincerity and in truth. And beloved, I'm concerned that there are those that profess to know Christ and to be saved from sin, who have had all these merciful things done for them, but they have this idea that the only purpose, or certainly the primary purpose for their salvation, is that they get to miss hell and go to heaven when they die. And then in the meantime, they can just go on and serve themselves and do their own thing and still go to heaven too. And that salvation is all about them and about their happiness and so forth. Well, beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. God did not save us and forgive us so that we could just go on living for ourselves, floating to heaven on flowery beds of ease, as one of the hymn writers says. No. We have been saved, we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and redeemed that we might be God's servants. Romans chapter 6 teaches us we've been delivered out of the servitude of sin and out away from our idols to be servants of God and Christ and to live for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We've been called to be His worshipers, to give ourselves in serving Him and serving in His church and to serve in prayer, serving our brethren. We're saved to serve. That's the point. Amen. The greatest privilege we have here in this world, apart from knowing God in the forgiveness of sin, is the freedom we have to serve God. It's a privilege. It's amazing that how God's people have this idea that serving God's a burden. Oh, it's just so hard. I can't hardly make myself pray. Really? It's a blood-bought privilege. We don't have any right, inherent right, to go before God's throne. That throne has been opened up for us. That new and living way to approach God has been given to us through the precious blood of the Son of God. We are permanently barred from God's presence, much less serving Him, if it were not for the grace of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to pray. What a privilege it is to come and worship Him on the Lord's Day. What a privilege it is to give. What a privilege it is to help our brethren. Don't never get the idea that serving God is boring or serving God is difficult or anything like that. It should be the joy of our souls to give ourselves wholeheartedly to this great God that has loved us and sent His Son to die for us on the cross. Do we not see that? Oh, how we need more of the fear of God in our hearts to inspire us and to motivate us to render the kind of service to Him that He deserves. As Samuel the prophet exhorted Israel in calling them to repentance, different time frame, he said this to them. He said, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all of your heart. For consider what great things He's done for you." Consider what great things He's done for you. So again, He's made this sandwich, you see, right? He says, fear the Lord and consider what great things He's done for you. You say, well, those are incompatible. How can I fear God and think of all the... No, they go together, you see. We fear and stand in awe before this great God. And then we remind ourselves of all the good things God has done for us, especially in the gospel. And it's those two things that will help us then to serve Him with all of our heart. The fear of God, by way of application, the fear of God is going to fortify us, brethren, should, against our culture's ungodly views in a variety of areas. Marriage, raising children, even work. You see, every day, according to Romans 12, every day this world is seeking to squeeze us into its mold, its worldview, its wicked perversions of marriage, as well as sexuality, same-sex marriage, the rejection of male headship, and wives being in submission to their husband, and all kinds of other perversions that are even... can't even say them. The criminalization of proper disciplining of our own children. Just as an aside, it's one of those areas, brethren, there's a lot of areas, but one of them that's going to come quicker perhaps than others, and that is where the government starts passing laws that if you spank your children, we're going to put you in jail. To jail we go. That doesn't mean we flaunt it. You understand what I'm saying. But if the Bible says we're to discipline our children, we do it. Now we do it carefully, discreetly, lovingly. Don't do it out in the parking lot of Walmart. But you do it. You see my point. Public schools, sadly, have become little more than incubators of Marxism, rebellion, and atheism. So what's going to preserve us and preserve the church from yielding to all of these various voices and all of this wicked pressure to conform to the world's vision and to their standards of life in these crucial areas? Well, I would submit to you, brethren, only the fear of Almighty God. If we fear the Lord, we can stick our fingers in our ears to all of the voices of the world and of hell itself as we bow our minds and our hearts to the voice of God in the Scriptures. And we're going to structure our marriages and our families. We're going to seek to train up our children in submission to God's will and God's word. We're going to work at our jobs with a Christian work ethic as unto the Lord, recognizing the dignity of work, serving the Lord Jesus all day, every day in our homes, our jobs, and in the church. And do we see how crucial the fear of God is, beloved? You see, the more we fear God, the easier it's going to be for us to say no to the ungodliness and the perversion that we see all around us, and live lives then that honor the Lord. But without the fear of God, we'll be sucked down into the cesspool of our liberal, ungodly culture, even as so many professing Christians and denominations already have been. May God increase the fear of the Lord in our hearts. If you're here today and you're outside of Christ, you're unsaved, you're outside of Christ, that, well, that God that Isaiah saw, the high and lifted up sovereign God, the God who is so holy that even sinless angels cover their faces and their feet in His presence. Well, this is the same God before whom you will stand one day in judgment. You may not fear Him today, but I guarantee you, you will then. And the only hope you have, or that any of us sinners have, we're all in the same boat, you see, is that of being forgiven. Forgiven now through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which our sins have been atoned for, like Isaiah's were. If you ever have a sight of this thrice holy God and your sin and your guilt, you would cry out even as Isaiah did, "Woe is me, I'm undone and I'm unclean." And the good news, of course, is that Jesus Christ receives unclean and undone sinners. He died to save such people. He made atonement for our sin. He Himself said, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost." Or as the hymn puts it this way, "Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, He is willing, doubt no more."
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for the clarity of it, Lord, even though so many want to cloud it with their own ideas and their own philosophies of life, yet we know that Your word stands true. And we pray that You'd help all of us here to fear You more, that the fear of God would govern our whole lives, govern us in our homes, govern us in our workplace, govern us in our prayer closet, govern us here in the church and in worship and serving You. Lord, in everything we would fear You, that we might serve You with all of our heart, all of our days. We pray You'd bless the preaching of Your word to every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.